Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, for your grace, your mercy. Your word is true and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and we try, Lord, to follow it, and sometimes we fail, Lord, but your grace is there to pick us back up, God, and I pray that you would bless us by your word and by your spirit today, that you would fill us, that you would renew our minds, that you would transform our lives through what you have for us today. So help us to relate to this church in Thessalonica and what you have to say through Paul to them. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we finished 1 Thessalonians last Sunday. Now we're entering into 2 Thessalonians. We'll be in the first five verses today. But just a little recap. This church was planted back in Acts chapter 17 on Paul's second missionary journey. He went to Thessalonica. He was only there for three Sabbaths, so only for a few weeks, and this church caught fire. In fact, this is the church where the people accused them of turning the world upside down. And this is where we get our vision statement from, turning the world right side up. Why? Because the world is already upside down, right? You agree? The world is upside down. It's whack, right? So through the gospel and through the Spirit, we're trying to turn it right side up. This is where that happened. And it happened in 3 weeks. They radically changed their community in 3 weeks. But then persecution started. Started dragging people out of their houses, started separating families. And Paul was told, hey, you got to leave or they're going to kill you. So then he fled to Berea and he planted a church there in Berea. And we discussed the Bereans in the past. But we see so much of what happened in Thessalonica through the epistles in regards to the context and the growth that happened in that church. Paul, right off the bat in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he commended them for their faith, their hope, and their love. This church was on fire. It was the example of what a church should be like. We see very few flaws in this church, if any. And some of the corrections that are said, we don't really know if it was just a warning not to do these things or if it actually applied to specific people. But this church was rocking it in 3 weeks. And they continued on in their faith, and Paul continued to commend them for continuing on. They faced persecution, and we'll get into this. They continued to face persecution even after Paul left. And one of the primary topics that Paul focuses on is the coming of Christ, right? So that helps us understand that in Thessalonica, in 3 weeks, he saw fit to really hammer home the idea that Jesus is coming back, and not just the concept and the event that's going to take place, but the event surrounding the event. So he went into all of that. And that's really what 1 and 2 Thessalonians is. It's all about the coming of Christ, and that's why the title of the series is the coming of Christ, because that's really what we're tackling. And we see Paul kind of give us a brief summary through 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord, and then Revelation is more detailed. But this helps us understand the heart of our God. He wants us to know the end. He wants us to know the end of the story. He's not hiding it from us. Yeah, there are little details and discrepancies that we might have questions about, but he's given us the big picture, and he has given us a lot of details. He wants us to know what's going to happen before it actually happens. This is an important topic, a topic that we shouldn't shy away from as a believers. It's a topic that we should study and learn about. In fact, Revelation, the book of Revelation in the Greek, that's apocalypsis, and it means the unveiling. Like, Jesus is just pulling off the flesh, revealing his glory. This is what's happening. This is what's going to happen to this world. This is what's going to happen to you. So 2 Thessalonians, it was written around 51 AD when Paul was in Corinth. After Paul was in Athens at the end of Acts 17, then he went to Corinth, and that's where he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians was written shortly after 1 Thessalonians, and he's got a few objectives in this epistle. He's going to dive deeper into the topic of the coming of Christ. He's going to give them some more details He's going to clear up any confusion from 1 Thessalonians, because it appears that they may have written Paul a letter and said, hey, we got some questions about this whole rapture thing and what's gonna take place and when is Jesus going to come to the earth. And they likely had some questions, so he's going to clear some of those things up. He's going to encourage them in their suffering. He's going to admonish them to work hard with their hands and live a godly lifestyle in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back without a shadow of a doubt. But in these first 5 verses, we see Paul is going to help us understand something that was going on in the church even after he left. They were facing suffering. They were facing persecution. They were having a very difficult time, yet they were enduring it. And they were walking through it like champs. And the church was growing like crazy because of the suffering. See, when a church is on fire for God, when a church is out there spreading the gospel and making disciples, that church has got a target on its back. And there is going to be persecution, and there is going to be suffering. The more steps we take to fulfill the Great Commission, the more steps the enemy is going to take to prevent us from doing that. God bless you. So there's a risk in answering the Great Commission, but yet we're called to do it. And Paul, he's going to commend these believers in spreading the gospel, making disciples, and he's going to commend them in regards to the way that they walk through suffering, and he's going to encourage them to continue to endure suffering. The title of this teaching is The Suffering of the Saints. The Suffering of the Saints. Now, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are a saint. You are. That's what the Bible says. Now, I wouldn't, you know, go around telling people I'm St. Andy or I'm St. Tanner or I'm St. Michelle or whatever the case may be. I mean, you could do that technically. Biblically, you're a saint. So you can start calling yourself a saint if you want. But when we see the word saints, it applies to believers of old as well. It'll apply to believers during the tribulation that accept Christ after the rapture. You know, we see saint as a general term for someone who puts their trust in God. And Jesus told us those who put their trust in him are going to suffer. It's inevitable. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Now, he's telling them some things that are going to happen. He talks about persecution in the first few verses of this chapter. He also talks about the Holy Spirit giving them the power to bear witness. So he says, I'm telling you all these things that are going to happen so that you can have peace, you can have confidence. I told you it, and now it's inevitably going to take place. And then he says, in the world you will, not you might, you will have tribulation. He says, hey, if you're following Jesus, you're asking for trouble. You're asking for suffering. You're asking for a hard time. So he says, narrow is the way and difficult is the path that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who stick it out till the end. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer for sharing our faith. We're going to suffer by losing relationships. We're going to suffer a lot. That's part of what we signed up for. He promised it, but listen, there's good news. He says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He says, listen, in this world, you're going to have a very difficult time. You're going to get sick. You're going to have people make false accusations about you. You're going to have people that abandon you because of your faith. You're going to have a lot of horrific things. Heck, you might even be martyred for your faith. But be of good cheer, not because of the tribulation, but because I have overcome the world. In this world, you're going to face hardship, and in the next, you won't. In this world, we will have tears, we will have pain, we will have suffering, we will have sorrow. But in the next world, we will have no pain, no tears, no suffering, no sorrow. We'll be completely healed. Paul says, I consider the present sufferings of this life to be nothing compared to the glory which shall be revealed. So this church is going to face suffering. They are facing suffering. It's going to continue, and Paul's going to commend them in the midst of their suffering. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So we see the intro is wrapped around the suffering of these particular saints in Thessalonica. And right off the bat, Paul introduces who is writing the epistle. It's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These were the guys that went with Paul on his first missionary journey, or second missionary journey. The first one, he was with Barnabas. But we see Paul was a man who used to be a Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees, considering the law blameless, like this was the most righteous Pharisee around. In the beginning, we see in chapter 7, he consented to the death of Stephen. And then in chapter 8, he starts wreaking havoc on the church. And then while he's on his way to Damascus in chapter 9, Jesus meets him right where he's at. And Paul, he responds, who are you, Lord? And Jesus, he told him, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. Not just these people, you're persecuting the God you claim to love. And Paul's like, what do I do next? And he told him to go into the city. And then he was blind for those 3 days. He wasn't eating. And then God sent Ananias to lay hands on this man and to baptize him in water and with the Holy Spirit. And Paul was a transformed man right off the bat. He started preaching the gospel. He was on fire for Jesus. And then he started in the mission field. But he didn't start in the mission field for about 14 years after that initial conversion. In the beginning, he was on fire, but then he took a break, went back home into Tarsus. So we know who Paul is. Then you got Silvanus, who is also named Silas. We were introduced to him back in Acts chapter 15. He was there, a part of the church of Jerusalem. He's a messianic Jew. He's a Jewish believer in Jesus. And we see that he was sent back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch to clarify to all the Gentiles that they didn't have to be circumcised, nor did they have to keep the Mosaic law to be saved. But we see there in chapter 15, the character of Silas, it says there that he was a man willing to die for his faith. He was willing to die for Jesus. And we see that character trait there in Acts chapter 16. When Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in Philippi, and they cast out that demon-possessed girl, they were taken in chains and put in stocks. Those were torturing devices. And in the midst of being tortured, Paul and Silas, what did they do? They worshiped God. They worshiped God. And that earthquake happened, the jail cell opened, and they stayed, and then they led the jailkeeper to the Lord. But this man Silas is on fire for Jesus, truly willing to be martyred for his faith. And then you got Timothy. He picked up Timothy on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. He was from Lystra. He was a half Jew, half Greek. And this man was a very young man, but he was a man of good reputation among his peers. And because of his influence in the community, and Paul discerned something special about him, Paul said, hey, yeah, Timothy, you're coming to me if you want to. And Timothy was one of Paul's right-hand men. He ended up becoming the pastor at Ephesus. So here are the men who are behind this epistle, mainly Paul, but Silvanus and Timothy are with them. Who's it to? It says to the church of the Thessalonians. We explained who they are, but it's important to note, though this epistle is written to the Thessalonians, it's inspired by God, and it's really for all churches of all time. The things that are communicated in this text apply to us. And we'll see how they apply to us if we let the Spirit speak to us. He says, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, So when you look at this phrase in the Greek, it's clear that Paul is speaking of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as one unit, as a union, as one being. They're two persons, but this is one being. The Christian God is one God who's revealed himself in three persons. So he describes that even in the Greek. This is one being, but he's revealed himself in three persons. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. He mentions God the Father, God the Son, which is important. It's important for us to look at God as our Father. Jesus said that we should pray to God as our Father. Do we see God as our Father? Sometimes, we look at God as this like distant, God that's all powerful. We better not mess up, or he's going to smoke us, or we can't come to church because he'll light us with lightning or something like that. We have these misconceptions about God, but Jesus tells us, if you believe in me, then God is your Father too. Do we see God as our Father? Because he wants these believers to see God as their Father and see Jesus Christ as their Lord. And this word Lord in the Greek is kyrios, and it's clearly pointing to the deity of Christ. Jesus was God in the flesh. He claimed to be God on multiple occasions. The fact that he claimed to forgive sins was a claim to be God. 2 Thessalonians 1:2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So he says grace and peace. Grace was the greeting for the Greek. Peace was the greeting for the Jew. Shalom, right? That's peace. So he's being all things to all men, because you have Greeks and Jews who have accepted Christ there in Thessalonica. And it's so important for us as believers to be all things to all men, to meet people where they're at. I'm not saying compromising and taking too many steps into the world, but if we want to reach the world, we got to enter into the world, and we got to talk to people who are of the world, and we got to love on them, and we got to try our best to relate to them, because we're all people, we're all flawed, we all struggle with the same things, and there's always a form of relatability. Paul related all people, so he says grace and peace. But this is also important. Why? Because of the next few verses that he says, he talks about their suffering. So he says, grace and peace to you. In other words, in the midst of your suffering. Remember, before Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. In John 16:33, he says, these things I spoke to you, that in me you'll have peace. And so he's letting them know the peace of God and the grace of God is with them in their suffering. Because sometimes we don't always feel at peace when we're suffering. Sometimes we don't always see our suffering as the favor of God. But he's reminding them that it is. The peace of God is with you in the midst of the storm. That's what Jesus revealed to us in the Gospels, as time and time again he was with the disciples in the storm. And he said, peace be still. That wasn't just for the waves and the winds. That was for the disciples, because they thought they were going to die. That still applies to us if we're going through a storm. The peace is there for the taking. Also, the grace is there for the taking. Sometimes we don't see our suffering as God's favor, but it is. And we'll see there's something he's producing through the suffering. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly in the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." So first off, he says here, there's a lot in this verse. He says, we are bound to thank God. But we, as Christians, are bound to thank God. Like, we owe him so much thanks, we should thank him every day. And if we're not thanking him every day, there's something wrong. There's such a sense of entitlement in our culture, and people think God owes us something. He owes us nothing. Our parents don't owe us anything. Nobody owes us anything. But we owe him everything, because he gave us everything. Even though he didn't owe us anything, he gave us everything by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so we could be forgiven. See, this is the key to contentment. Gratitude is the key to contentment. We get caught up in thinking about everything we don't have, but what about what you do have? And when we live that life of gratitude, we realize, man, I got more than what I need. I might not have everything I want, and God doesn't tell us he'll provide everything that we want, but he does say that he'll provide everything that we need if we seek him first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So we are bound to thank God, but he doesn't just thank God generally. He thanks God specifically for them. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. He's thanking God for this church. Man, he loves this church. These people are near and dear to his heart, even though he was only there for a few weeks and he hasn't even been back yet. But he says already he prays for these people. They're on his heart and mind all the time. This church is doing it. It's on fire for Jesus. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how grateful I am for our church. Like, I am so grateful for CCRS. Like, man, I came as an outsider. And I remember in the beginning, I got some looks like, who the heck is this young kid that thinks he's going to pastor a church? I'm like, I don't know who I am. I just think God told me to do this. But I got so much love when I came here right off the bat. And that love continues to grow, and the relationships and the growth that I've seen in the church. Like, I even had leaders, like, in the beginning, like, share the gospel with a stranger. What? Like, what do you mean? This is what the Great Commission is. We got to share the gospel with the lost or they won't get saved. And this was a big thing with the church people afraid to share the gospel. And know this, I'm afraid to share the gospel. Every single morning, I'm terrified to come up here. Every single time I go to, you might not see it, but I'm on my knees in my office every morning because I come here because I'm scared. It's scary coming up here. If you don't believe me, come try it. I'll let you try it one time. It's scary to share the gospel with a stranger. That's why the disciples prayed for boldness. But I've seen people grow in that, sharing the gospel with the lost. We're seeing people get saved. And that's what they were seeing in Thessalonica. I've had a couple young people in the last couple weeks reaching out to me, hey, I'm so scared to do this, to share the gospel with the lost, but I want to do it. And I got a heart for it. Will you help me? I'm like, dude, I will help you. But no, I'm scared too. So let's be scared together and let's just go do this thing, right? Let's just take initiative and start a conversation and see if it goes somewhere. So blessed by that. People seeking discipleship that weren't seeking discipleship. People discipling that weren't discipling. Like, I'm so blessed by our church. It's come so far. See, the church in Thessalonica, they had come so far in such a short time period. They were known for their faith and their hope and their love. So Paul is so grateful for this church, but he doesn't take credit for it. He said, yeah, I'm grateful for you guys because I planted that church. And I led you guys to the Lord, and I preached those powerful messages. No, he says, I thank God for you. Like, it is God's work. When God does a mighty work in the church, it is not a work of man. And if man takes credit for it, that man is a fool, because it's the work of God. God can only transform a life. He can use men to do it. But if one man doesn't step up, guess what? He's just going to use another man. God's will be done no matter what. And he'll use whoever is willing. So he thanks God for the work that God is doing in them. And listen to this work. This is an awesome expression not seen anywhere else in the New Testament. It says, because your faith grows exceedingly. And their faith is growing exceedingly in the midst of their suffering and because of their suffering. This is point number one. Faith grows exceedingly through suffering. Faith grows exceedingly through suffering. Now, I want to focus on faith first before we talk about suffering. Faith in the Greek is the word pisteo, okay? And it means to put your trust in someone or something. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's a relational thing. So when we put our faith in Jesus, it's not just meaning I intellectually believe the gospel that he died on a cross for my sins and he rose from the grave the third day. Yeah, we have to intellectually believe that, but it's not just putting our intellectual belief in something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's putting our trust in a person, and it's putting our trust in the message, that the message is able to change a person like me, a wretch like me. And that's what the Thessalonians had. They trusted in the message that had the power. It was the power of the gospel to change lives. And they trusted in the person. And that's what biblical faith is. It's trust. It's not just intellectual, though there is an intellectual capacity. It's relational. And he says exceeding growth. that their faith grows exceedingly. This phrase, grows exceedingly, in reference to faith, it's found nowhere else in the New Testament. This church was special. They were on fire. Their faith was growing. This word exceedingly means beyond measure. Like they're not just growing great. Like, it is beyond measure. Like, it is unexplainable. Think about this. You plant a church in 3 weeks, and this church is on fire for Jesus? Like, who's the pastor of this church? It's not Paul or Silas or Timothy. It was someone that got saved in 3 weeks, and they became the pastor. Think about that. You got elders. You probably got women's ministry leaders. In 3 weeks, this church is on fire. This growth was unexplainable. It was supernatural. It was a work of God, but it was also the efforts of these people. They weren't just waiting around, waiting for Jesus to move. They sought him diligently. And if we want our faith to grow, we gotta seek him diligently. It says in 2 Peter 1:5, in 2 Peter 1:5, and we're gonna get to 2 Peter chapter 1 again in a second. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And then he mentions a bunch of character qualities, which we'll look at next. But he says, it takes diligence to add to your faith. In other words, don't just stay where you're at. And don't hit a spiritual plateau. Okay, I work out a lot, 6 days a week. I love working out. Sometimes I hit plateaus. Okay, like I can't get any stronger. Doesn't matter what I do, I can't get stronger. And it gets frustrating because I want to get better. I want to grow exceedingly. So what do I got to do? I got to switch it up. I got to do something different. If something's not working, I got to try something different. And sometimes in our faith, we get stuck in this religion, this routine of doing the same thing, and we hit this plateau. Maybe it's time to switch it up. We're growing exceedingly beyond measure. Our faith in Christ should grow exceedingly. And it will if we're adding to our faith. I love this quote by Spurgeon. I'll read it to you. He says, by that means you are to grow. This is so with faith. Do all you can and then do a little more. And when you can do that, then do a little more than you can. Always have something in hand that is greater than your present capacity. Grow up to it. And when you have grown up to it, grow more. So he tells us, don't ever get content where you're at spiritually. We're called to constantly grow. You know why? Because Jesus is determined to perfect us. And the fullness of that perfection won't happen until our death, but he's determined to get us as close as possible until he comes back for us. And part of that's on us, giving all diligence, add to your faith. We got to push ourselves past our present capacity. Because if we don't push ourselves past what we're able to do in and of ourselves, then we're just leaning on ourselves and our ability and not the power of the Spirit. You want to understand and experience the power of the Holy Spirit? Push yourself past what you're able to do. That's the only way we learn to depend on it. And sometimes God does that for us by bringing trials in our life where we're in over our head. Like David says, Lord, I'm sinking. Like the waves and billows have overflown me. I am overwhelmed. Help me. David's crying out to God. He's leaning on the strength of God to pull him out of the miry pit, to pull him out of the drowning seas. See, faith grows exceedingly, especially through persecution. And this is one of the big reasons this church is growing. We see all throughout the Bible and all throughout the world that there is a special growth that only takes place through persecution. You look at the church in China. The church in China is growing like crazy in a communist nation because they make so many things illegal. And these people, I know people that have gone, like, smuggled Bibles. And there's people from our church that have smuggled Bibles into China. And I know people that have gone there and had the undercover meetings to train up pastors to go out there because they got to do everything undercover. There's only so much they can do out in the open. And people are getting killed. They're selling the organs of Chinese people that they martyr. Like, this is how crazy it is. But guess what? That church is growing like crazy. And they, I remember reading this quote, we pray that God would deliver the Chinese Christians from their persecution, but they pray that the church in America would face persecution so it could grow. Think about that. There's a special growth that only takes place through persecution. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, continuing in verse 3, it says, "And the love of every one of you shall abound toward each other." So the Thessalonians weren't just known for their faith, they were known for their love. Their faith led to their love. And this is point number 2. When faith grows, love abounds. When faith grows, love abounds. I told you we'd go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. We read the first verse of chapter 5. Let's continue on in the next couple verses. 2 Peter 1, 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness," listen, "and to brotherly kindness love." The end of our faith is love. The goal of our faith is love. If our faith doesn't lead to more love for people, believers, and non-believers, then we are failing in our faith. Then our faith really isn't what it's cracked up to be. Faith always leads to love. That's the end goal. That's the end game. This word love in the Greek is agape love. Again, we mention this a lot, but it's an active, unconditional love that seeks and seeks and seeks and gives and gives and gives without the expectation of anything in return. Okay? Couples, listen. Sometimes we have this debt-debtor relationship, right? I'll buy you flowers if you let me watch my football game, okay? Right? I'll mow the yard if you cook me steak for dinner. We don't say these things, but we have this debt-debtor relationship like you owe me something. Like, I do this for you and you owe me something. And it's not just couples, it's a lot of relationships. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. That just makes sense, common sense. That's not agape love. Agape love is, I'm just going to keep buying you flowers whether you let me watch my football game or not. Agape love is, I'm going to keep mowing the yard no matter what. Agape love is, I'm going to mow the yard and get you the flowers and cook the dinner tonight. And I'm using little examples. Agape love could be connected to so many different things, but this is the love that he's talking about. They weren't loving on people with the expectation of anything in return. If we love on people with some expectation in return, then it's not agape love. It's a selfish form of love. And it's not the love that the Bible called us to have. Paul defines this agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. Here are just some of the things that is mentioned. Agape love, it keeps no records of law, no records of wrongs. Like, clean slate. No matter what you did to me, I'm throwing out the list of all these harms and hurts. This list I have in my mind, I'm burning it. It's all gone. I forgive. I clear the debt. No more. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It doesn't fail. And this is where faith should always lead. If our faith isn't leading to love, then our faith is failing. But if our faith is growing exceedingly, our love will abound more and more. That's what he says, the love of every one of you all abounds. It abounds means to increase more and more. That we should be more and more loving as time goes on. And that's an action. We don't always feel like it. In the Bible, it's a choice. And it's a choice that always costs us something. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecution and tribulations that you endure." So Paul says, hey, we're boasting about you to the other churches. Like, this is the church. He spent all those years in Antioch, spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and he doesn't use Antioch as the example, though that church was growing too. He uses Thessalonica as the example, specifically their example of persecution, how they persevered through persecution. This is point number 3. Persevere through persecution. Persevere through persecution. And we hear the word persecution, and we're like, we're Americans. We're not really facing persecution. Hey, we're not facing persecution in the way that the Thessalonians were. Nobody's getting dragged out of their house that I know about. If it happens, tell me. I don't have any weapons or anything, you know. I just count on the people in the church that do, so. Thank God for them. We don't face physical persecution like China or these other places, but we as believers will face forms of persecution, and sometimes this comes through the form of spiritual warfare. When we step over the line and engage in the battle, we got a target on our back. Complacent Christians, the enemy's not as worried about, but when you step into that battle and you're really trying to spread the gospel, the more you try to spread the gospel and raise up godly children and wash your wife with the water of the word, the more we do things like this, the more of a target we have on our back. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. And this can be a form of persecution. Jesus said that we will be falsely accused. Sometimes we're falsely accused about things that we didn't do. And the enemy can use people to do that in our lives. That'd be a form of persecution. It's not always physical. The enemy can persecute us through discouragement and doubt. He can make you feel like you're nothing, that your life means nothing, that you have no value, you have no abilities, you have no skills, you have no friends, you're worthless. That life would be better if you were just done, gone. That's a lie from the pits of hell. And that's another form of persecution. Hey, the enemy gets me with depression sometimes. That's why I struggled with depression my whole life. I was suicidal for a long time. And ministry and my relationship with the Lord has been the only way that it's helped me. But he gets me sometimes. The discouragement, the doubt, all these different things. It's a form of persecution. Gets you to believe lies. Lies about yourself. Lies about the Lord. Lies about the world. The enemy can also persecute us physically. Through the spiritual realm and physically. If you want to write this down, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 10, Paul talks about, I'll paraphrase, this thorn in the flesh that was given to him, that he pleaded with the Lord three times that it would depart from him, and God didn't take it from him. He could heal other people, but he couldn't heal himself. So God, Paul's like, what? Like, heal me, Lord. And he references infirmities, which leads many people to think that he had some type of eye sickness. We don't know what it was, but it was likely some type of sickness. He says, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. Meaning, this was from Satan that was hindering him through physical ailments. So sometimes our physical ailments are a direct result of persecution from the enemy. And I know this. I'm a pretty healthy guy, but I get sick all the time. And I know, hey, some of it may, yeah, I caught the flu or whatever the case may be, but I know a lot of it is persecution. Like this last Christmas, I felt like garbage. I was calling Adam. When we had that big event, I was like, dude, I don't know if I can teach. I feel terrible. And they could feel me. I had a fever. They were praying over me. And I got through and I was able to deliver the message. And the Lord like hammered me. And I was like weeping. And then I got home and I felt fine. Like, what the heck is this? Yeah, sometimes it happens and it's physical. I'm not saying every sickness is spiritual warfare. Some of it is just because sin in the world. We're all dying. We're all decaying. Cancer is killing people like crazy. Even in our church, it's sad. And sometimes we're sick because of bad decisions we make. But sometimes it is spiritual warfare. We also face persecution from the world. And we see this a lot in America. They push they say that Christian values are insignificant anymore. They're outdated. Like, we're evolving morally. And we're devolving morally. We always have been. But they say, hey, you shouldn't push your values on us. But by doing that, they're pushing their values on us. You shouldn't believe what you believe about sexuality, about sexual immorality, about murder and killing babies. You shouldn't believe. Let people be and do their own thing. But you know what they're asking us to do? They're asking us not to follow Jesus. That's really what it is. And everybody has their different views about things. But when you try to force values that contradict God's word, you're telling me not to follow my Lord. And that's important. We answer to him before anyone else. The world persecutes us in different ways. We all face persecution on some level if we truly follow Jesus Christ. And the more we follow him, the more persecution we're going to face, the more suffering we're going to face. That's just a reality that he promised. So it's something that we can expect, but we have to decide how we walk through it. How are we going to walk through this suffering? We know it's coming. Might be happening right now. Many of you, I know it's happening. But how are you walking through it right now? Paul gave us tools, he gave us tips all throughout his word in regards to how to walk through suffering. And this is one of the most powerful ones, one of the most difficult ones. In Colossians 1:11, he says, Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. He's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. For all patience and long-suffering with joy. Long-suffering with joy. Those two words don't mesh in my mind. When I'm long-suffering, when I'm suffering at all, last thing I'm thinking about is joy. I'm thinking about what? Escaping. Giving into my flesh, making it easier. That's not what he says. Long-suffering with joy, contentment. Be happy, not because of the suffering, but what the suffering is going to produce. And that's the example that Jesus gave us on the cross. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It wasn't the joy of the cross, it was the joy that came through the cross. Okay, he knew what the suffering would produce, that the suffering on the cross would bring him children, that was the only way to save humanity. So when we look at our suffering in context of that, we don't have joy because of the suffering. We have joy because of what the suffering is producing in us. He says in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is manifest evidence, their suffering, their tribulations, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Paul says that their suffering and persecution is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Well, what does this mean? Now, there are many words in the Greek for judgment, okay? There are many words in the Greek for judgment in the Bible. This word in particular is the Greek word krino. That's K-R-I-N-O. And in this context, it's referring to a determination or a decision. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that their suffering is evidence that God made a right decision concerning their salvation. He knew he was choosing. He knew that these believers would endure their suffering. But not only that, he's telling them that their suffering is evidence that God has accepted them. And this is point number four. Suffering is evidence of God's acceptance. Suffering is evidence of God's acceptance. Paul says this in many places. It says it all over the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, but let's look at a couple. First up, Philippians 2, verse 27 to 28, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." He says that the persecution that they're facing is proof of their salvation, and it's proof of the persecutor's perdition. So in other words, when we face suffering, it should give us confidence that we're actually saved. It shouldn't lead us to question. It shouldn't lead us to doubt. It should lead us to help us know, hey, Jesus said it. He meant it, and now we're experiencing it. Peter says it like this. This one I think I like even better. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, 1 Peter 4:16, he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So He tells us that suffering is evidence of God's acceptance. That if we truly do believe in Jesus Christ, we're going to suffer, and our suffering, more often than not, is according to the will of God. Unless we bring it upon ourselves, which I'll talk about later. But earlier, he told the Thessalonians and the 1 Thessalonians that God appointed their suffering. There's something special that God produces in us through the suffering, but specifically saying, hey guys, don't think that God has abandoned you. Your pain and your sorrow and your tears, because of your faith, is evidence that God has accepted you. He goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, break this down further. He says, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom. Counted worthy here is reckoned worthy or declared worthy. He's not saying you had to suffer to prove your worth to God. No, he's saying you've already been declared worthy. You've already been reckoned as worthy. Their worth, our worth, was declared on the cross. Jesus showed us how much we were worth. We were worth His pain. We were worth His sorrow. We were worth His tears. We were worth His agony. Jesus suffered for us because He loves us. And that's where our worth is defined. That's where we gain our worth. Even if we feel like we're worth nothing, He says, you're worth everything to me. But see, the cross didn't just pave the way for our salvation. It paved the way of our lives. That's why Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross daily. Like, if you want to follow Jesus, that means we got to kill the flesh. We got to deny ourselves. Paul says it like this in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, a couple books to your left, verse 10, after he was talking about like what he used to do for God and how he's blameless, tribe of Benjamin, all this. He says, I count it as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And then he says in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul helps us understand, in order to attain the resurrection, I got to attain the crucifixion. He says the fellowship of His sufferings. In other words, we think life then death. Jesus goes, nope, death then life. And this doesn't just apply to when we die and go to heaven. It applies to our daily lives. If you want to write this down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 15, 31, Paul says, I die daily. He's not talking about physical death. He's saying, see, and I'm putting my flesh to death daily. In Galatians 5, he says, crucify the flesh. Does that sound pleasurable to you? Right? No, it's not. It's not fun to kill the flesh. Why? Because our flesh likes things. But the problem is our flesh likes things that aren't good for us. Our flesh likes things that God doesn't like. Our flesh likes things that entertain us sexually or even food or addiction or whatever the case may be, habits. Thoughts, words, the things we watch, the things we listen to. All these are gateways and all these things that we can do, giving into the flesh. What does it do? It builds up the flesh. It doesn't just stay there. You can't control your sin. Your sin controls you. So you got to get rid of it or you're just going to keep getting worse. So he says, crucify the flesh. If there's something in your life that's causing you to stumble, pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, do whatever you need to do to prevent that flesh from growing, because it's going to grow into a monster and it's going to become uncontrollable. He says, listen here, this is the last section. He says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Okay? For which you also suffer. Paul affirms them in their suffering and tells them that they're suffering for the kingdom of God. Okay? So if we're going to suffer, let's suffer for the kingdom of God. Sometimes we suffer for dumb decisions that we make. You know? There's a lot of people that have cirrhosis of the liver, lung cancer, or whatever the case may be because of poor decisions that they make. And they're suffering. And they're suffering consequences. But the Bible teaches us, if we're going to suffer, let us suffer as a Christian. And even Christians, sometimes we like to blame stuff on the enemy, right? Call it all spiritual warfare. But is it? Or should we just... are we just facing consequences for dumb decisions that we make? Like Eve from the beginning, that was her thing. It was spiritual warfare. The serpent deceived me. You ate the fruit. Eve, he didn't eat the fruit, you ate the fruit. It's on you. Yeah, I'm going to judge the serpent because he did deceive her, but Eve gave into the deception. So God's going to take care of the serpent. Revelation 20, he's thrown in a lake of fire. We'll never have to worry about him again. Until that day, yeah, there's going to be some spiritual warfare, but when we give in, we can't say, it was the serpent, God. And sometimes it's not even the serpent. Sometimes it's us just making poor decisions. The Bible says, and this is the last text we'll look at, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So if Peter says, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Where does he get that from? He got it from the mouth of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount there in Galilee. And he said, Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's in Matthew chapter 5, like verses 11 to 12. And that word blessed, it means exceedingly happy, exceedingly joyful. Again, because of what God is going to do through that, and also the rewards we'll get in heaven because of it. So Peter says again, you're blessed if you're suffering for righteousness' sake. And then he says in verse 17, he says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He says, when you're suffering for doing evil, you're suffering consequences. But when you're suffering for righteousness, man, the Lord looks at that and he says, that's like my son. That's like Jesus. And that's how we're called to be. We're called to suffer like Jesus. Not that we're all going to be crucified, but there is suffering in the Christian life. And sometimes we suffer for evil. And we say, oh, I got fired because I'm always sharing the gospel with people. It's like, did you get fired for sharing the gospel, or did you get fired because you just weren't good at your job? My family doesn't want to be around me because, man, they don't like my Christian ways. Or is it you act like a fool around your family and they just don't want to be around you? As sometimes we glorify ourselves and we say, man, I'm being persecuted for the gospel, but are we? Or are we being persecuted? Or not even persecuted, are you facing suffering because of evil? And we gotta check our hearts with that. And maybe you did, you know, maybe a person does get fired for sharing the gospel. Maybe a family doesn't want to be around them because they share their faith. It took a long time for me to like really mesh with my family. Now all my immediate family members are saved, so it's a lot easier now. But it was hard for a while, and I didn't know how to talk to them. It's like, man, it's difficult, and that's part of it, you know. But we choose Him over everything else. When we do, the blessings are unimaginable, but the pain is too. He calls us to suffer for doing good, not for doing evil. Bottom line is we can expect suffering. It should be expected, but how do we respond to it? We're going to run. We're going to escape. That's the tendency. The natural man, when we suffer, you want to run away. You want to isolate like Elijah did in that cave. You want to put something, some type of substance in your body to make you feel better. You just want to go whatever bar, the party. Well, I don't know what you do. But the flesh wants to escape suffering and avoid suffering at all costs. Kill the flesh and embrace the suffering. Because God will do something through your suffering that He can't do without your suffering. It's like this magic thing that God does through suffering. He teaches you lessons and produces character in you that can never be taken away. But if we avoid it, we escape it, we're only prolonging it. Because it's just going to come in another way down the road because God is determined to perfect us. That's what we signed up for. When He says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, He's not just saying, act like a perfect Christian. He's saying, if you accept me and you follow me, know that I'm going to perfect you if you let me. Part of that perfection comes through suffering. It's inevitable. But how will we deal with it? Suffering doesn't always make you better as a Christian. Sometimes it makes you bitter. That's why he says in Hebrews chapter 3, don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. When things get hard, that was the Israelites in the wilderness. Don't harden your hearts when things get hard. Believe, trust the Lord. There's a promised land waiting on the other side. But if we harden our hearts and rebel, we'll never get there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, none of us, I don't think any of us, like to suffer pain, sorrow, tears. But Lord, we know there's something special you do through the suffering, God, and we thank you for your glory. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you know what's best for us. So I pray for anyone suffering here, God, that if it's your will, you would deliver them from it. Or if it's your will, to deliver them through it. God, we pray, Lord, that you would comfort us in our suffering. You would produce precious character in us and give us the strength to endure and not escape. In Jesus' name, amen.